That was a safe bet. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 tonight will be our text. Romans chapter 8, 12 and 13. While you're finding your place, let me just say to you tonight that this is a very busy week of opportunity. Obviously, the program of that parallels the school year began last Wednesday night, and we're glad for the things that are happening on Wednesday evening. The teen and adult Bible study in Proverbs really gets underway in earnest this coming Wednesday night as we'll be focused upon those first seven verses of the first chapter, and looking forward to that unique statement of purpose that is found there in the book of Proverbs. It will be our teen and adult study throughout this particular program year to study the book of Proverbs together on Wednesday night. Saturday is, of course, Harvest Fest, and we're looking forward to a good representation of our church family during that particular period of time. I know that a number of you received your official instructions tonight, your commands of duty this evening as it relates to areas of responsibility. Our teens will be manning, as they have been over the last number of years, the blow-ups that are on the church grounds. And we're looking forward to a positive representation for the honor and glory of God this coming weekend, and appreciate those of you that have signed up to participate in that. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 tonight. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, the words have impact upon us when we even read them the first time tonight together. And yet we obviously need to study to show ourselves approved unto God tonight, that we might rightly divide the word of truth, because big concepts like death and life have various shades of emphasis and meaning. And tonight we want to know what it is to die and really die and to live and really live. And so we pray tonight that you would help us, that we might grasp the thrust of the apostle who's writing first and foremost to the Roman church long ago, but indeed by application of the same Spirit is speaking to us tonight, gathered at the First Baptist Church of Elto. Thank you for every man, every woman, every teen, every child that is gathered together. We ask your blessing upon our study this evening. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Imagine with me that you are living in a rental house and that you receive word that your landlord has sold the place to another. Let's also say that the new landlord contacts you to say that he's more than happy to have you keep renting the house from him at the same price as the former landlord, and you quickly agree. After the new landlord has taken possession, you no longer pay the old landlord. Your obligation exists only toward the new owner. Dr. Jim Berg says that if you can grasp that earthly scenario of obligation, then you can also grasp the spiritual sense of obligation that is addressed here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Thus, Paul says that the believer has no debt or obligation to the flesh, verse 12. This is where we pick up in our study of the glorious chapter that highlights the believer's freedom in Christ and the facilitation that is found of the believer's practice in righteousness by means of the facilitation of the Spirit. Freedom and facilitation. Freedom and facilitation. Freedom and facilitation. Romans 8 is all about freedom in Christ and facilitation in the Spirit. The gifts of God, the Son, and Spirit are brought to bear upon our earthly lives here and now as described in this chapter. Let me say that one more time. The gifts of God the Son and Spirit. Usually, when we talk about the gift of God, we think of the gift of God in the person of Christ. And we should, because after all, he is the unspeakable gift. He is the gift of salvation received. And so it's right to speak about the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when you back up and take a look at the whole of God's program for us as his children, it involves not only the gift of the Son, but the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Son comes first in salvation. The gift of the Spirit comes accompanying that salvation to facilitate the reality of the believer's life. Therefore, it's only as you and I appropriate the gifts of Son and Spirit that we indeed live a life that we could call abundant, as Jesus did in John chapter 10. The first word of the 12th verse is, of course, the word therefore, making it necessary that we connect the truth formally studied to what we have here. Back in verses 5 to 8, in this 8th chapter, you have a great and compelling contrast that is developed between the unsaved man, who lives after the flesh and after the fleshly nature, and the saved man, who lives after the Spirit and the spiritual nature. The difference between the saved and the unsaved is not just a matter of future destiny. Now, you would be correct, and I am correct to think, that there's a huge difference in the future between the saved man and the unsaved man. The saved man forever is with the Lord, and therefore we talk of heaven. The unsaved man is forever without the Lord, and therefore we rightly speak of hell. And so it's right for you to think of heaven and hell as it relates to destiny in the future in regards to the saved and the unsaved person. There's no doubt about that in the plain teaching of the Scripture. But the difference is not just future. The difference is, in fact, here and now. The difference is day and night, here and now. The contrast is sharp and the difference is radical in the very core. Now, the point of the Apostle Paul referencing this radical difference and this fundamental contrast between the saved and the unsaved man is to help those of us that are saved to understand our present conflict. Saved, yes, I am. Conflict, yes, I am. Saved, yes, I really am. In conflict, yes, I really am. And so if you are thinking along with the apostle, then you can relate to what he has to say in that 10th verse previously studied. Look at that 10th verse again. It says, and if Christ be in you, we said the word if is not conditional but clausative, meaning that we would today in modern English say since, and since Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Three things in that verse that we would again call your attention to in introduction review. First of all, the believer is positioned in Christ, and as a result, that believer can honestly speak of Christ being in him because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You in Christ, that's salvation. Christ in you by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so then this verse says, since Christ is in you. So the verse is that which builds upon this reality, this spiritual reality, that you have received the gift of the Son and therefore have the gift of the Spirit. The second thing that we are told here is this: the body is dead because of sin. Your body is dead because of sin. I could take the rest of this hour to ask you for personal evidences of the dying and the death of your body physically. And every ache and pain, every time that you say, I can't see so well tonight, every time that you stumble and fall, you bear evidence that the Bible is true. I quite often say to my family members when they relate to me some difficulty in life, well, thank you for sharing that word, proving that the Bible is true. When I meet somebody that's 70 years of age or older, and they say, oh, my hip, oh, my leg, oh, my arm, I always say, well, thank you, bless your heart, for proving once again that the Bible is true. The Bible says that after you get to be 70, that life becomes very difficult. That's what the Bible says. So when a person says, man, is my life difficult, you're proving the Bible to be true. Now, the dead body part of the 10th verse reminds us that the body of the believer is yet to be transformed. The people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus currently live under the promise of Jesus Christ that he shall in a coming day change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And all God's people say, amen, amen to that. So, until that happens, here we are. And so until the body is redeemed, either because we die and we're buried, and at the coming of the Lord, the body comes up out of the grave first, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But if the Lord should come in this hour, we would be caught up and transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in that transformational moment at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But again, until that happens, you and I live in a dead body. You and I live in a body that screams to us its reality in dying and death. The third truth of verse 10 is that the Spirit indwells us right now and is actively producing righteousness in us. While the body is dead, oh no, but the Spirit is life, oh boy. Because of righteousness, or for the sake of righteousness, or for the facilitation of righteousness, or for the production of righteousness, or for that reality of the fruit of righteousness. In other words, although you live in a house in desperate need of renewal, the truth of it is that you yourself possess the Holy Spirit in order to live in that old house to the glory of God. To live in that old house with a sense of the maintenance of righteousness. And so therefore, the word therefore in verse 12 indicates that the same subject continues in verses 12 and 13. The subject of a believer's earthly life is still the focus here and is being expanded upon. The second word, of course, brethren, indicates the fact that Paul is speaking to the family of God, the children of God only. There's an awful lot of the Bible that is not for people that do not know the Lord. There's an awful lot of the Bible that is only meant to be received and really can only be received by the people that are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You are not a child of God because you go to church. You're not a child of God because you sing in some choir. You're not a child of God because you read the Bible once in a while. You're not a child of God because you pray in an hour of crisis. You're a child of God because you've understood the truth of Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day. You believe that to the saving of your soul or not. By faith we are saved. By the reality of expression of the grace of God in our faith, we are saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Those gospel realities are things of which we constantly affirm and rally around as the children of God. Now, as the children of God, this passage would teach us something really phenomenal, and that is, here we go, we are debtors. We are debtors. The first thing we must do is we begin to think upon the aspect of this continuance of information from God through Paul to the church. We must think about the believer's debt. The debt of every child of God. It's different than the debt that people have outside of Christ. There are two things here. There is an implication of truth, and there is an explication of truth. In and ex. Implicated. Explicated. Two different things. The text explicates a truth, and we'll get to that. I want to start with the implication. Implication means you can't see it in the words before you in the Bible, but it's nonetheless there. The implicated truth here is this, that you and I are debtors to God the Father, both as creator and redeemer. We are under obligation to God the Son, our Savior, and to the indwelling Holy Spirit. We used to sing the little song, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? But the reality of your indebtedness and my indebtedness is this sense of we have a new owner. Someone else now owns the house. And any sense of obligation is due the new owner, not the old guy that held, the mortgage. Now, the explicated truth that comes right out of the flow of our text, the emphasis here, is built strictly upon the fact that there remains no sense of obligation whatsoever to the flesh. Watch. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. You see, the flesh has been removed from our lives by salvation and the grace of God. We are indeed debtors, but not to the flesh. Again, the positive. You and I belong to God. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, is what Paul said to the Corinthians. Therefore, we have no obligation whatsoever to the flesh, nor do we have any good reason to live after it. In fact, as believers, we know that it is absolutely dishonoring to our God and Savior whenever, indeed, we sin. And so, do we sin? Yes. Sadly, so. But we understand the fact that it's absolutely dishonoring to God and to the great work of salvation begun when we do sin. We don't have any obligation whatsoever to our sinful flesh. All of our obligation belongs to God. And that is both the truth that is implied as well as the explicit truth that is stated here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In other words, with this idea of being identified in disposition with the sinful flesh comes a sense of practice that you live out what you are. And when you are a sinner as born, when you are yet under the domination of your sinful flesh before salvation, then it's not hard to understand that you live out that which you are. But when you become a believer, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:17, all things have become new. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and your entire inside is new in the inner man because of the work of God and the salvation that you possess through Jesus Christ your Lord. And so as a result of that, then, of that new life in Christ, you are to exercise yourself to live abundantly and to live in righteousness. You are to live up to who you are. When I sin, I am violating that whom I am in Christ. When you sin, if you're a believer, you are violating that which you actually are in Jesus Christ. That is an important thing to get a hold of, and that's the sense of indebtedness that Paul introduces here in this text. Secondly, we must talk about the demand that is placed upon every child of God. While the believer is God's and God's alone, the body demands in the earthly life of the believer stand in great conflict with the demand of God upon us as believers, because the demand of the body doesn't change just because you got saved. Let me say that again. The demands of the body do not change just because you got saved. The body demands the same old stuff. The bodily demands, the fleshly demands of your life and mine are still ever present and demanding the same kind of things that were a part of life and domination BC. The power of the flesh, the power of the unredeemed flesh is within the life of the unsaved man, to be sure, but the saved man still has that unredeemed flesh part of him that's a real part of him, along with the power of the Holy Spirit within the geography of his own body. What am I saying? I'm saying that within my own life and within my own person, there is this reality of a tug of war. And any person that knows Christ, any person that is saved, if they're honest, tell you significant things out of the flow of their life as it relates to not the conflict that came with the neighbors or the family or the people at work or the things that are outside of them, but every believer can give testimony to the tremendous struggle, to the tremendous conflict that comes within them. The tug of war within the life, within the soul. Now, I wish I could believe the doctrine as taught by the holiness movement that is called eradication. Oh, how I wish I could believe in eradication. The doctrine of eradication says that when I became a new life in Christ, that the old fleshly part of me is just gone. There's no touching it. It's not a part of me in any sense. And therefore, I don't have to mess with it anymore. I don't have to deal with it anymore. It's just no longer a part of me. Everything in the Bible and everything in my practical experience speaks against the doctrine of eradication. There isn't any sense in which my sinful flesh has been eradicated or removed completely from my flesh at this moment. Therefore, we find in the record of the epistles, the explanations of the gospel in application to the believer's life, the repeated commands in the New Testament for the child of God to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the body. Again and again and again, you and I are called upon to address the appeal of our own flesh, to address the tug of war within, and thereby to understand the process by which you and I gain victory over the demands, the remaining demands of our own lust and flesh. It is not that we have of ourselves personal power to live as we ought apart from God the Spirit, who indwells us, but still we are to deliberately exercise ourselves to yield to the Spirit within. That we are to yield ourselves as instruments unto righteousness. Romans chapter 6, you may recall. Our means of victory is the power of the indwelling Spirit. He is the Spirit of life, but he is also the Spirit of death in that he enables us to put to death or mortify the sinful deeds of the body. And again, the Bible word is yield. And as you learn, when you take a driver's license test, yield means to give up the right of way. And so the Holy Spirit has the right of way in your life and mine. He's the new owner of this house. It grieves him, we'll be told in Romans 8 in a little while, to have to always live in this house. Because it's a dirty house at times. It's a house in desperate need of renewal and regeneration of the flesh. But nonetheless, while he's grieved at times to live in the house, he lives in the house in order that we might exercise ourselves in righteousness while yet living in this house of flesh. I like what Dr. Wiersbe has to say about all of this. He talks about this reality of the believer and speaks about the fact that we not only need to understand that we have all of the Spirit, but that the Spirit of God needs to have, as it were, all of us. And in that, we find the reality of the thing of that Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. You and I need to know what it is to be controlled by the powerful Spirit of God that indwells us. And in order for that to happen in perpetuation, we have to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. We have to walk in the Spirit, and thereby we bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you won't bear the fruit of the Spirit. You will go to your default position, which is, of course, the flesh. all you have to do is just think you're going to coast in the Christian life, and you will go backwards. Let me say it one more time. All you have to do is to think you've come to a time in your life that you can coast in your Christian life, and you indeed will go backwards. This is a great danger for old believers, and I don't mean old necessarily in chronological age, but mature believers, those that have known the Lord for a while. If you're not careful, you'll think that you've heard the great truths of the Scripture, you'll think you know the great things of the Bible, and then come to a place where that your posture in life becomes somewhat retired. And while I'm for retirement in the physical sense in this life, as God leads and makes it clear to you, I'm not at all for a retirement of your spiritual activity to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. You cannot retire from walking in the Spirit, or you indeed shall walk in the flesh and become a disappointment to yourself and other believers around you. That's why we have to be careful right at the end to finish well, because there is no moment this side of heaven that you and I can't so badly mess up before the Lord Jesus that we completely ruin any sense of reputation or testimony that we have of a righteous walk before the church family. I know many, many people, I know many pastors that for years were right until they were wrong. And then who cares? I'm not saying that after they're wrong, they can't be right with God again. They certainly can if they were the Lord's. But I'm telling you something. It's too late for you to mess up now. You need to walk with the Lord. You need to honor the Lord. You need to walk with the Lord. You need to know the empowering of the Lord day by day. And as we sing, every passing moment. Now there's an interesting declaration in verse 13, for Paul says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And that is a very important reality. That is a statement of fact that needs to be appropriated to the believer to whom it is spoken. If a believer is operating in the realm of the flesh, that person, first of all, is calling into question that he actually is a true believer. Because to walk after the flesh in a sense of perpetuation is to prove oneself to be not the Lord's at all. But the other idea that is to be associated with this statement is, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, is the same truth that we find in the storyline of Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira. As you know, we recently, well, been a year, I guess, or more, but we did cover Acts chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I have no reason in the Scripture to believe that they were anything else but my brother and sister in Christ. And yet, at a given point in time, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church family. They got caught up in the thoughts of their flesh. They wanted to be a big deal among the church family. They heard about people like Barnabas that were given tremendous sums of money to the church, and they wanted to be a part. They wanted the reputation. They wanted the reputation of being big time givers at church. And yet, they didn't want to give so much as to hurt their own personal agenda. And so the Lord doesn't censure them because they didn't want to give all of their money. But the Lord simply censures them because they told everybody that they gave all of their money when they didn't give all of their money. The problem was not that they gave the wrong amount. The problem was they lied about what they gave. And they lied to the church family. And ultimately, Acts 5 tells us that when Peter rebukes them, he tells them that they didn't ultimately lie to the church family. They lied to God. Because they lied to the church family. You realize how common a sin that is, where that people in the context of a church profess themselves or project themselves to be something that in reality, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they are not as they are projecting on Sunday. Wow. What if God, Ananias and Sapphira, all everybody who lied to the church? Well, you wouldn't have enough church members to count on any Sunday morning. But the reality is, Ananias and Sapphira illustrate for us that even in the case of a believer, if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. The judgment of the Lord comes to play in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. You have the same thing, of course, and we've often pointed it out in our communion instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are told to be careful and prayerful when we participate at the table of the Lord, because the Bible tells us that in the participation of the Lord's table, if we are simply just putting on a show and giving the representation that we're right with the Lord and in tune with the Lord, when in fact our life is inconsistent, if we take of those elements in an ungodly or unworthy manner, that we harm ourselves, we hurt ourselves. And the Bible says, for this reason of projection to be something that is not true of you for real among the church family, many are sick and have died. And now we're back to Romans 8. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, the main point of verse 13 is that by the power of the Spirit, the believer is constantly waging war against the demands of his or her own flesh. Paul says to the church family at Corinth that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. You don't live a more righteous life. You don't live a better reality in the Lord by just making up your own mind to a degree of greater resolve. I've often related, when I traveled the country in preaching ministry, to what I call the roller coaster of Christian camping experience. You go to camp, and you're there for a week. You're pulled, you're yanked out of your normal life experience Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, and you're put into the camp. And what a glorious environment that is, to be able to hear God and to gain a fresh perspective in regards to the things of life. But it also, and for all the glories and the benefits of it, it also sets many people up for what I call campitis. And what is campitis? Well, it's a disease. It's a Christian disease in which people go to camp and they get in that environment that is protected and secured and that is holy and meaningful and purposeful morning, noon, and night. And before they get too far along in the week, they're thinking to themselves, oh man, I really need to live for Christ. I really need to be all out for the Lord. I really need to give the Lord all of me. I really need to be everything that God wants me to be. I really need to live for the Lord, a life that is true. And that kind of thinking is wonderful. But it's sometime between Wednesday, when you start to have this growing conviction in your heart, and Saturday morning when you leave on the bus, if you don't find yourself introduced to the facilitation ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be on the roller coaster ride of Christian camping. And that is, you go through the life and you say to yourself, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to be all out for the Lord. My life is really going to count for the Lord. You come back to the church family on the weekend after camp and you say to the people in Sunday school and the people around here, I'm going to be ready for the Lord. I'm going to be all out for the Lord. My life's really going to count for the Lord. 2 weeks later, you're sleeping during the teacher's presentation of the class. 2 months later, you're in the balcony passing notes to people rather than paying attention to the sermon. And 4 months after camp, there isn't any evidence remaining whatsoever in your actual practice of life in Christ that you're any different at all than when you before you went to camp. And so on camp, you go to the top of the roller coaster, way up to the top. And then you're up there and it's happy up there and the wind is blowing, it's kindly. But then over the course of days and weeks, wah! And how low will she go? Pretty low. And then, of course, next summer's camp again. Wah! 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 And that's how a lot of people live their Christian life. And then when you get too old for camp, then it's conference. Or it's another Bible study, or it's some other place where that they really got a nationally known teacher, you know, that knows how to say it so people can get it. Not like the person who's at the local church. I take offense at that kind of stuff, but just forgive me for that. You know, I get so tired of being upstaged by a nobody that is thought to be a somebody, by somebody that's got a warped opinion that has come from someplace besides the Bible. But nonetheless, it's the world in which I live. There's always some woman out there that supposedly really can tell the things of Christ better to women than any pastor that has ever walked the face of the earth. Oh, well, there always has been. Her name used to be Jezebel, now it's Beth. That's another story. Did I say more? Yes, I did. Never mind. If you got that, good for you. If you didn't, okay, we'll let it go. I'm having fun tonight, I got to tell you. I know I've gone from preaching to meddling, but I'm still in the text, so I'm all right. Listen, the weapons that we fight the flesh are not of the flesh. It's not about making up your mind really this time. It's not about really getting serious now this camp season. It's not about going to a new conference, a new Bible study, something else in a parachurch organization that's going to really set your life afire without your effort and conviction to walk in the Spirit. It's not about that whatsoever. It is indeed about your understanding that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And walking in the Spirit means that you are very sensitive to and that you are very dependent upon the indwelling Holy Spirit for the power that it's going to take for you to win the tug of war within. And that's what Paul is talking about in this text. It's a beautiful and wonderful text upon the whole. Third thing here, we must talk about the delight of living here and now after the Spirit. People that are alive in Christ right now are alive in Christ forever. This chapter opened, as you recall, with the declaration of no condemnation and the concept of uncondemnable. I not only tonight stand before you as a man in which there is no condemnation, but a man in which there can be no condemnation before God because of my relationship to Jesus Christ. Believers possess eternal life here and now. Believers cannot lose the life that they have been given of God. But this eternal life of mine, this eternal life of yours, is to be lived out in the days of earthly sojourn, and the joy and the delight of the believer is that he or she does indeed possess the power with which to please God. I remember years ago reading this little quip about the Berg family. And Jim Berg, years ago, when his children were young, taught them as a part of their daily devotions this little quip. And the quip goes like this: only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. So tomorrow is Monday. It's the day most pastors take off because they're so drained from Sunday that they just feel like they need to vegetate. I've always believed that if you get thrown off a horse, you ought to get back on that horse. And so I work on Monday. I get into the office on Monday. I study on Monday in order to get back on, as it were, after the drain of a Lord's Day and the communication of the Word of God. But tomorrow morning when I get up, I've only got two choices before me. And the two choices when I wake in the morning are please God, please self. Please God, please self. Those are the only two choices. And if I please self, I'll probably stay in bed longer than I should. If I please self, I'll probably eat for breakfast what I shouldn't. If I please self, I probably will fiddle and faddle around in the office with distracted things and not get to the study of God's Word like I ought. There's a whole list of things that my day will comprise if indeed I choose to please myself. Or if I choose to please God, my life will be ordered in a very different way. And of course, if I choose to please God, then the order of the day will yield its fruit to God's glory, and I will know at the end of the day that I walked in the Spirit and borne the Spirit's fruit. But in fact, if I make choices that feed my flesh, well then, guess what? That won't be the reality at the end of the day. And my prayer at the end of the day will be a prayer of confession of sin, not a prayer of delight and thanksgiving for the blessedness and joy of walking in the Spirit. I love that little simplicity of that statement. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. That's true for me and has been true for me every day since I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, which for me personally is now over 55 years ago. Every day, again and again and again, and sometimes throughout the day, please God, please self. Please God, please self. Please God, or please self. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that his sheep were indeed the recipients of eternal life, and that he came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What a sad thing that we've allowed the charismatics to steal that biblical concept of abundancy from us and turn it into a big bank account, or turn it into a fancy car, or turn it into a life of ease. When in reality, the abundant life of Christ is to be like the Lord's sheep who is led of his shepherd to still water, to green pastures in abundancy, not in the physical realities of life, but in the spiritual realities of life in the inner man. This abundancy of ours, this life in abundancy, has to do with this very area that Paul was addressing here in Romans chapter 8, 12 and 13. Believers can, and indeed do at times, lose the delight of their fellowship with God because of sin. But delight of fellowship with the one we love the most and worship is wonderfully restored when we confess that sin, know that he is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's provision for his children is comprehensive coverage. Say that one more time. God's provision for his children is comprehensive coverage. I have two vehicles. The new vehicle has comprehensive insurance. The old vehicle has, they used to call it PDL, which means that they'll take care of any property you wreck, but you're on your own. The idea of the difference in insurance is the fact is that my good vehicle has a comprehensive plan, and if I break the windshield, they'll cover that. I have a deductible, of course, but if I smash the bumper, they'll cover that. Whatever happens to the new vehicle, they'll cover. Whatever happens to the old truck, happens to the old truck. There isn't any comprehensive packaging of insurance for the old truck. That's the structure of insurance that I have sitting over there in the garage. But when it comes to my life, God has given to me a comprehensive coverage plan, so that every day I live in the reality that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and I am every day in Christ Jesus 24/7. And then I have the facilitating Holy Spirit so that I can make the choice. I can make the choice. You can make the choice. You can make the choice to please God, and not just to please yourself. Now, sometimes what would please me is what would please God, and so that's good. I mean, all my personal desires don't run contrary to the will of God, but I know when they do, and you know when they do. And there's only two choices, God or self, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to whom we yield and find the power not to live a self-directed agenda, but to live a God-directed agenda, and to find, as it were, the power not to sin and the power to live righteously as before the Lord. Tonight's text reminds us that you and I in Christ are debt-free to the flesh, that our only sense of obligation whatsoever is to the new landlord, the Holy Spirit. As a matter of habit, you are compelled by Him to put to death sinful and ungodly deeds still a part of your physical life on earth. Again, I remind you tonight that which we've said not only in this series, but we've also said it now in the evangelism class to adults on Sunday morning, and that is, God does not save us a little bit. I'd like to end tonight with a few statements from my dead buddy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen in conclusion. A genuine Christian dreads sin. He will not say it is not a little one. For he knows that a little sin is like a small dose of very potent poison. It is sufficient to destroy our peace and our comfort, our fellowship with God. The very least offense against God is so intolerable that if hell fire were to be put out, one sin could kindle it again. This day, my God, I hate sin, not because it damns me, but because it has done wrong to thee. To have grieved my God is the worst of grief to me. That kind of sensitivity is something that ought to be cultivated in the life of every believer to the glory of God. You and I are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live, as in the sense of abundantly live, joyfully live, delightfully live. That's the kind of life I would pray for you tonight as this hour concludes. Father, thank you this evening for the uniqueness of opportunity that we have to rally around our understanding of the blessedness of the gift of the Son in salvation and the gift of the Spirit in the facilitation of right living here and now. May we this week as individuals choose to please you and not to please ourselves whenever our own selves would conflict with that which would please you most. Thank you tonight for the clear instruction of your word. Take us on our way with a sense of rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.